Jude, as we mentioned last week, was the half-brother of Jesus, but he calls himself the bondservant of Christ. And he starts out wanting to write about their common salvation and the glories of being saved. But common means it's common to all, as far as us all being saved by the same gospel. How people are saved, how people are forgiven, it's common among all men. But as Jude sets out to write, the Holy Spirit impresses on his heart to change directions, almost as if he already had the quill to the parchment. He's moved and he says, I found it necessary to write to you to contend for the faith. The faith, meaning the entire body of truth and Christian doctrine. And I'm going to say this, we have a truth problem in America and beyond, but we have a truth problem in America. Here's the truth. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. This can be said is the sum of our faith. There's one way to God to avoid banishment from him forever. That is believing on Jesus, his substitutionary death for our sins, and his resurrection from the dead. So what that means is that everything else is a lie, right? So either that's true or it's not. But if it's true, it means everything else is a lie. Everything else is a counterfeit. And America has a truth problem. Check this out. In 2021, the Pew Research Center did a study on the views adults hold regarding heaven and hell and how one gets to either destination. 58% of American Christians, meaning anyone who says, oh, I'm a Christian, without further qualification, 58% believe many religions can lead to eternal life in heaven. 44%, and this is concerning, of evangelical Christians believe other religions can lead to heaven, while only 19% of people who claim to be Christian believe that Christianity is the only faith that leads to heaven. America's truth problem, I believe, lies within the church and what is being taught or what is not being taught, as the case may be. And so the problem isn't with truth itself. There's no problem with the truth. There's not even a problem with believing in the truth. That's what we're commanded to do, and we could choose to do that. But the problem is that people will passionately believe in what is not the truth. And they might even be very, very sincere in their beliefs, but they're sincerely wrong. And so people need to understand that what you sincerely believe about God does not change the truth about God. You can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. And that's why Jude writes that we need to contend for the faith. We need to wrestle for the faith. We need to do battle for the faith. Why? Because there's only one faith, one stream of doctrine that will actually convert a person and put them in the going to heaven category from the going to hell category. There's only one faith that Jude writes about that's been once and for all delivered to us. For the last 2,000 years, this faith has been preached. For 4,000 years prior to that, that faith was prophesied. And so we have to contend for the faith for two reasons. One is that there are pressures and there are influences that are on the outside of the church. And isn't that true? The New Age, false religions, lawlessness, critical race theory that just categorizes people in two categories, the oppressor and the oppressed. You have diversity, equity, and inclusion. You have the rewriting of American history, world history, even biblical history. That's all on the outside. And really what we see is what Isaiah wrote in Isaiah 5:20. In 21, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. So there are people outside the church. There are influences outside the church that we have to contend with, right? Ah, but Judah's writing specifically about contending for the faith because there are influences that are inside the church. This is a problem. He tells us in verse 4 that there are certain creeps, certain men who have crept in that were fakers. They came into the church and they deny the Lord and his lordship, and they twist biblical principles like grace for their own gain. My friends, there are people in the church that have the title pastor or lead pastor or priest or whatever, leaders, that have a title, they have maybe a document on a wall somewhere, they maybe even have some sort of collar. Now, not all of them, but there are many who twist the scriptures for their own gain. It was prophesied that they would come in like savage wolves. They are ungodly and they will be judged. And that's what Jude is getting at in this passage before us. In verses 5 through 7, he's going to bring up old apostates and their judgment. Old apostates and their judgment. After referring to the fact that apostate teachers have infiltrated the church, he turns to three examples, and he's going to bring up Israel, he's going to bring up the angels, and he's going to bring up Sodom and Gomorrah. The first example is Israel in verse 5. I want to remind you, though you once knew this, that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. So Jude wants to remind his readers, just like Peter did in 2 Peter 1:12, and this is a reminder of something that evidently they once knew, but they need reminding because they needed to know this presently, that God will judge those who defect from the truth. So verse 5 is a reference to the Exodus, really to the book of Exodus, where God, after building a nation, saved and redeemed that nation out of the evil clutches of Egypt. And it's a story of redemption. It's a testimony of God's love, which is forever memorialized in the Passover meal. The people witnessed the plagues. They found themselves in lit homes when the rest of Egypt was in darkness. They saw the Red Sea part. They saw the glories of Mount Sinai. They saw the water and bread from heaven itself to provide for them. And so it's a story of redemption, it's a story of power, it's a story of love, but it's also a story of judgment. There's a judgment upon Egypt, but also Israel, because as they were led to the border of the promised land, the people en masse believed in the false report, the evil report, the report of unbelief from the 12 spies, and they put the word of men over and above the word of God. And what was the result of that? An entire generation would perish in the wilderness from 20 years and older, save Joshua and Caleb. Some people will say, well, if I could only see a miracle, if I could only have been there to see the Red Sea part or to see the water from that rock in Horeb, then I would believe, I'd be good to go. Probably not. Miracles and the miraculous, they're like fireworks. There's a big boom and everybody goes, wow! But then all you can smell afterwards is the smoke and the sulfur. For there to be real change, there must be a heart that has been touched and impacted by something eternal, by the word of God. Israel chose not to believe God's word and his character. And what was that? If you sum it all down, Israel chose not to believe that God was good and that God was leading them to a good place. That's what they chose not to believe. And that generation was judged. And that's just one example where judgment comes to those who reject God's word. And so what do we see here? Israel had been so privileged to witness the mighty hand of God. They heard what was expected, witnessed what God can do, and they still failed to choose to believe. So the application is this. is that Israel's nearness to the wonders and the word of God did not guarantee a faith in him. Just because they had all the miraculous going on and all that power being shown forth and the amazing things that they were living, they weren't reading about it like we read about it. They were there, and yet they chose not to believe. So this is a warning. Verse 6, and the angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own habitation, he is reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. I mentioned in praying before we jumped into the text that Jude brings some very interesting Bible passages together. And there's not even, we call it like chapter one, but there's not even chapters to, hey, could you expound on that for us, Jude? He mentions it and he just keeps on going. And this is one of those places. And the second example is that of God judging apostates is with wicked angels. And what is he talking about? First of all, he's talking about the unseen realm. And if you've been a Christian for long, you know that there is a battle in the unseen realm. Ephesians 6:12 teaches us that our battle is not with flesh and blood, but it is with principalities and powers. Such spiritual domains, we find in Romans 8, can't separate us from the love of Christ. That's good news. Ephesians 3:10 speaks of the church standing as a witness in full view of such domain and domains. Colossians 2:15 teaches us that these principalities and these demonic domains have been disarmed at the cross. They're defeated. And so we just need to follow in the footsteps of Jesus in his victory until their final doom. So these angels, this verse 6, these angels left the proper order of things. They transgressed serious boundaries that God had created. And it's important to note that these angels and their sin was so egregious, it was so hideous, that they're now in eternal chains awaiting future judgment. So whatever they did, it was that bad. Now, this isn't referring to the angels that fell during Lucifer's rebellion. Why? Because we see demon possession in the New Testament. It is a thing. In 1 Peter 5:8, it warns us that the devil is not chained. He's not bound, but what does he do? He prowls about seeking to devour people. Okay, so we're not talking about that event. I believe that this is referring to Genesis chapter 6 and verses 1 through 4 and following, where that sin committed by fallen angels was so bad that God placed them in eternal chains awaiting for the great day of judgment. And those angels did not keep their proper domain. Peter speaks about this in 2 Peter. They went outside of their God-given boundaries. They left their habitation. And so we know that after their fall from Lucifer, that's a fall, being a part of the angelic realm, the angelic host, and then being kicked out of heaven following Lucifer, became the devil. But they continued their downward spiral, and in Genesis 6, they took on masculine form and had sexual intercourse with human women. And this created a generation of demon-influenced giants. And this is one of the reasons why God judged the earth with a flood, saving only Noah and his family. Because the situation at that time was that wicked. And believe me, my friends, this is odd territory, okay? Very odd territory, but you know what? It's in the Bible. We see it in multiple places, and so I'm going to teach it. Those days were that corrupt. The unnatural unions producing unnatural offspring, and you can say that the entire gene pool was now corrupted. And this is the reason why God said in Genesis 6:9 that he was perfect in his generations. That means literally that his genetics were pure. He also found grace in the eyes of God. And you can see by how Noah responded to God's word that he was a man of faith. He was a man of the word. And this atrocity was so bad with the little that we know. What we do know is that the atrocity was so bad that God permanently removed those naughty, naughty angels off of the playing field forever until their final judgment. The only time they resurface is to be judged in the final judgment. So if God judged those wicked angels despite their previous experience in heaven, then God will certainly judge these men who crept into the church seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. The third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, as Sodom and Gomorrah, verse 7, and the cities around them in a similar manner to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now notice something in verse 7 where it says, as Sodom and Gomorrah, and in a similar manner. So the sexual immorality mentioned in verse 7 means that the angels in verse 6 were engaged in something very, very similar and very, very unnatural. Okay, so the Greek phrasing in the Greek text forces verse 6 to be like verse 7. Okay, it connects it. And here Jude refers to Genesis 19, where we find the homosexual sin of Sodom and Gomorrah described. And you know, when we look at this, as hard of a topic as it is, and pointed of a topic as it may be in our culture, for a long time, before homosexuality was even coined as a term, it was known under the term sodomy. And up until early 20th century, there were sodomy laws on the books that were called literally crimes against nature. But due to the power of a progressive and amoral culture, the laws began to change in the early 20th century. And shortly after the term homosexual was coined in the late 19th century by Hungarian-born psychologist Karl Benkert, the agenda to normalize same-sex immorality actually began. And right now, there is and has been for some time a hardcore political and social agenda to normalize really any immoral behavior outside of the confines of God's created marital relationship between one biological man and one biological woman. There's extreme movements that are trying to push this. And even the ancient pagan Greek culture saw this kind of behavior as a preference rather than a moral issue. So you have to ask yourself the question, well, does God love the homosexual? He absolutely loves the homosexual. He loves you. He loves me. And check out this verse. I just was looking at this verse this morning and put in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived in this. Neither fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And the verbiage is in the present tense speaking, this is you, this is what describes you. You have no desire to repent of these things. And it's not just the one we're talking about, it's all kinds of things. And look, verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Praise the Lord for that. So the people of Sodom and Gomorrah, they went after strange flesh. And they, like the angels who sinned, did what was unnatural. They didn't keep their proper domain. Paul in Romans 1 explains this downward spiral when truth is exchanged for a lie. And he says in verse 26, even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise, also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men committing what is shameful. So the people of Sodom, they were outside of what was proper and natural that God had perfectly designed for marriage. But what's interesting is that wasn't the only sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. Ezekiel 16, 49, look, this was the iniquity of your sister Sodom. She and her daughter had pride, fullness of food, abundance of idleness, neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And so this area, this valley where Lot decided to live, if you remember, it was like the garden of God, Genesis 13 describes. There was water everywhere. It was lush. It was perfect for lots of cattle. If you see what I did there. We got to smile and break it up a little bit in this, right? This is heavy stuff. But despite the beauty, there was wickedness. They were proud, and they thought that they knew better than God. That's always a bad place to be. It was a city with abundance, and what we read in here, they had an abundance of idleness. Okay, when you have way too much time on your hand, no good can come of that. We learn that as parents, especially when you have a 2 and 3-year-old, right? When they're too idle. It's like, it's been quiet for too long. What's going on with these kids? It's been said that an idle mind is the devil's workshop. And so this area, Sodom, was lazy and bored, which made them very open to all sorts of immorality. Charles Spurgeon said, the idle man tempts the devil to tempt him. Lastly, they didn't have any care for the poor and needy. In their opulence, they simply overlooked those less fortunate. And so all of that said, it was likely the sexual immorality that overflowed the cup of God's wrath. And what did he do? He judged that area with fire. And even today, it remains a testimony of the judgment of God against wickedness. Now, Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned here, but it had cities, right? There were surrounding cities. They were gone. Vaporized. Only Lot and his two daughters got out of there alive. And while it's hard to know exactly where these cities were located, it's located right on one of the shores, probably one of the eastern shores, north or south, we're not sure, of the Dead Sea. One of the lowest places on earth, and it's dead. It's dead. It used to be lush and plentiful and beautiful and all the rest, but now it's dead. Nothing grows there. You can't fish in the Dead Sea. You can float in the Dead Sea. That's fun. But you can't get the seawater on your lips, in your nose, or in your eyes, or you're done for a while. You're done for a while. So notice to the extent, Sodom and Gomorrah did not just burn 4,000 years ago. The apostates are still burning. That's how bad it was. So God will judge the unregenerate as well as those who scorn or defect from the truth. And there's a real judgment coming. There's a burning hell that lasts forever. And John put it this way in Revelation 20:10, the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And so these powerful illustrations should exhort us, the believer, to contend for the faith, to keep our eyes on Jesus, and to not take for granted any kind of blessing, present or past. Such blessings don't secure your future in the Lord. Trusting in Jesus and abiding in Him does. Where's your security? It's in Jesus. If you're just always trying to get to know Jesus more, to be in the Word more, to learn how to respond to Him more and obey Him more, you're in the best place possible. Those who are truly His will not depart. Those who are truly the Lord's, they will overcome. They will endure all things because they're the Lord's. And so, three heavy, heavy examples about old apostates and their judgment. And now we see new apostates and their audacity, beginning in verse 8. Likewise, also these dreamers defile the flesh, reject authority, speak evil of dignitaries. So Jude, he connects the certain men of verse 4 with those of Sodom and Gomorrah by using the word likewise. That's a connecting word. And he says that they're dreamers. These false prophet apostates are dreamers. And so they may have visions and they may have dreams, but they're not of God. They're not grounded in the truth and they dream on. Their dreams and their visions have no bearing or connection with the truth or actual reality. They defile the flesh like Sodom. Their immorality is a characteristic of these false teachers. They are immoral even if it's not publicly known. God knows and God sees. 1 Thessalonians 4:5, we read that they live in passion of lust because they do not know God. If they knew God, then they would know God's will, which is their sanctification. They're not saved. They don't have the Holy Spirit. And because they don't have the Holy Spirit, they operate in a way, in a manner where they can't exercise self-control. They reject authority. Remember, that was one of their characteristics in verse 4, not just twisting the grace of God into licentiousness, but they deny the lordship of God and even Jesus. Oh, they want to be in authority, but they don't want to be under authority. They're like the scribes and Pharisees Jesus confronted in Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Remember, he's describing fakers and posers who are inside the church teaching heresy and drawing people away from the truth. If that's the judgment that comes to false teachers and apostates, does that give you an idea of how much God cares about the truth? That people would believe on the gospel in order to be saved and converted? And they speak evil of dignitaries. Now, this could be a couple things. It could be speaking of dignitaries that God has established as human leaders, like the apostles or early church leaders. And this could be speaking also of their irreverence for God's angelic order. In context, comparing these certain men who crept in with those of Sodom, we're reminded that the latter spoke with great irreverence, pronouncing that they wanted to know the angels carnally. They had no concept of angelic rank or those angels that were among them in their midst. And that said, in contrast to mockery, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now again, Jude is famous for bringing up obscure references and that references that no other Bible writer writes. Now, I'm going to tell you that there are people that will say, well, Jude got this from a certain book outside and he pulled it in. That's how Jude learned of it and all these other things. I'll tell you, Jude was inspired by the Holy Spirit. Whether he references another book or not is rather immaterial. Because even if he did, as we know other Bible authors do, the inspiration of God and the doctrine of inspiration does not validate the entire source from whence that concept or phrase or nugget or sentence was pulled. Are you guys with me? But when they pull a certain phrase or sentence out like Jude does here, guess what it means? It means that this is true and inspired. Michael, the archangel, is brought up here. I want you to notice that it says he is the archangel. In English, there's the word the. It's a definite article. Guess what? In the Greek, there's also a definite article there that's properly translated as the. There's only one archangel, and that is Michael. He shows up in a couple places. These angels, these eternal beings. He shows up in Daniel 10:13, helping the angel dispatched to give Daniel a vision of the last days. So he gives that angel a hand. We see him in the prophecy of Jacob's trouble in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 1. Michael speaks at the time of the rapture, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And he can be considered as the special envoy from heaven protector of the nation of Israel. He has a lot of roles like that. Do you know what his name is? You're probably familiar if you have the name Mike or Michael. It means, who is like God? What a glorious, worshipful name that is. Who is like God is? He's one of only two angels mentioned in Scripture. Oh, there are other denominations that have, you know, they hold certain writings on par with Scripture, and they have different names for different angels. But the Bible only mentions two, Michael and the angel Gabriel. It seems that Gabriel is the one in charge of overseeing birth announcements. You know, you've got Jesus, of course, and then Jesus' relative, John the Baptist. But he also is the one that comes to Daniel and interprets the end time vision of verse 8 and delivers the prophecy of the 70 weeks to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9 concerning the Messiah. Incredible. In our text, we find that even the most powerful angel, Michael, when battling Satan, doesn't even speak directly against him. He says, "The Lord rebuke you." And I find it interesting, the number of false teachers or even people who are erring to go beyond the believer's authority. They take it to an unbiblical level and they'll start trash talking the devil. They'll say this about the devil, and they'll say that about the devil, and they'll go up and down the stage, and they'll get in a big sweat, and they'll whip out the handkerchief. I mean, you know it's crazy when the handkerchief comes out and the guy's in a full body sweat. I mean, change the channel already, you know? Unless sometimes it's a comedy channel, but it's horrible. They scream and they yell. And my friends, that is not for us. That is not for us. If Michael the archangel puts the Lord in between him and the devil, so should we. If Jesus, in battling temptation from Satan himself, quotes the word of God when he's tempted, so should we. Those are good examples for us, right? Now the question is left, why would Michael be battling Satan over the body of Moses? I will skip that. Verse 10. No, I'm kidding. Couple things. Write down if you want to do some research. Deuteronomy 34. It gives us a clue. Moses, in his old age, but in his strength, went up to Mount Nebo and died. But it says that the Lord buried him. Jehovah God buried Moses in a valley, and no one knew where the grave was. So one reason I believe that this is an issue, that God buried the body of Moses, is because he did not want the people of Israel making an idol out of Moses or a memorial site or an idolatrous site out of his burial areas, burial ground or grave. And you know, when you read Deuteronomy 34, and it says, when that text was recorded after his death, it says, and no one knows where his grave is to this day. What does that tell you? They were looking for it. We haven't found it yet, but we're on the hunt. Amazing. So that's one reason. The second reason is that Moses did indeed have an appointment with Jesus and Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration in the New Testament. where they're there along with Peter, James, and John, and Moses is in a resurrected body. So it's interesting that, you know, we believe from Scripture that our physical bodies will be resurrected. That's an important thing regarding doctrine, New and Old Testament, but in particular that God was going to raise these corrupted bodies to new life. And so Moses was there, and Peter was able to recognize him. The third thing is that Moses may appear again, we don't know for sure, it's awfully intriguing, that he may appear as one of the two witnesses in Revelation 11. That's quite possible. So, regardless, there's a battle going on, and Michael says, "The Lord rebuke you." But these speak evil of whatever they do not know, and whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts, and these things they corrupt themselves. So Jude tells us these fakers, these false teachers, are like the animal class. They're ruled by basic instinct. They don't have a moral compass. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have any self-control. So they just go headlong into all of this wickedness. And by their own actions, they bring themselves to ruin, is what that verse says. Woe to them, verse 11, for they've gone in the way of Cain. They've run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah. He says, woe. What does that mean? Like, whoa, check this out. No, that's behold. That's behold. But woe is an interjection of grief or condemnation. That's a woe, an interjection of grief or condemnation. It's like saying this, alas, how horrible it will be. Maybe we should walk around and start saying that, you know, when there's a woe to be said, instead of saying, woe, then you say, alas, how horrible this will be. Some English accent, something like that. He mentions three things. The first is the way of Cain, the way of Cain. Again, Jude, on-ramping us into the book of Revelation, refers all the way back to Genesis chapter 4. Cain was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, the brother of Abel. And so it's interesting, at that time, you could have had the entire population of the world memorized. Easy. God had communicated to these four people on earth to some degree what must be done to have relationship with him. Adam and Eve, they were already familiar with sacrifice, weren't they? Because God killed at least one animal in order for them and their shame to be covered. An innocent animal had to die for their shame to be covered. But here we find in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel making an offering to the Lord. How did they know how to do that? One of two things. It was either told to them by God or it was told to them by their parents and modeled to them. Okay? So this was going on. Abel's offering of a lamb was accepted because it was by faith, as Hebrews tells us. But the works of Cain's hands, the fruit of the field, was not accepted by God. Do you remember what happened to Cain? He grew very, very angry and became very jealous of his brother Abel because he was accepted. His offering was accepted. He was accepted before the Lord. And what does God do? Well, God doesn't just see the outside, but he looks at the heart, doesn't he? And he looked at Cain's heart and he goes to Cain. Here's God reaching out to Cain after his sacrifice was rejected and after anger is boiling up inside and this jealousy, and God knows exactly where this is going. But he reaches out to Cain and he encourages Cain to do well. And he says, Cain, if you do not do well, won't you be accepted? He's giving Cain a chance to repent and do the right thing. To do well literally means to do the right and pleasing thing and just be accepted. Cain, if you just do well, fix this. You can fix this. Just do well, follow what's prescribed, and you will be accepted. We know the story. Cain brutally murdered his brother in the middle of a field. What does this represent? These false teachers being likened to the way of Cain? It represents false religion. How so? man's way in contrast to God's way. Both Cain and Abel were religious, weren't they? Oh, but one came thinking that he knew better, that he could do it his way. Lack of faith and trust in what God had said and established. And the way of Cain mocks the blood atonement because Abel's offering came from his flock. Interesting. And now we come to the error of Balaam, Numbers 22. You don't have to turn there. You could write it down. Balaam, he was not an official prophet of God, but Balaam, interestingly, had sort of a connection with God. He was a prophet for hire, a pagan prophet for hire. And so what happened in that passage is that Balak, the king of Moab, realized he had a situation on his hand and he could not defeat the children of Israel. He knew about Balaam, and so he sends up people to try and hire him to curse the nation of Israel so that they could be weakened and that he could take out and destroy this nation that was moving through his land. Well, Balaam actually sought the Lord. Lord, would you have me go? And God said no. Well, then Balak upped the offer, and Balaam ends up going. And you are probably familiar with, as he is going, his donkey pins his leg up to a rock wall. And he starts beating the donkey, and the donkey turns around and starts talking to Balaam. Why are you beating me? He starts laying out history. Haven't I been a good donkey to you? And while that's interesting, Balaam starts talking to the donkey, you know, thinking, man, I'm going to kill you. And then, wait a minute, why would you kill a talking donkey? I mean, that thing could make you some serious money. You could go to some county fairs. You could say, talking donkey, you know, this whole thing. And the donkey was like, I saved you from being killed by the angel right there. And then he sees this angel. And so he ends up going down there. God says, only speak what I command you to speak. And so this happens multiple times, and the prophecies and the blessings that he issues over Israel are amazing, and some of them are even prophetic. But still, Balak's upset now. He's like, I hired you to do this job. You're not completing your contract. This is a failure to provide according to what we signed. So Balaam wants the money. So he says, look, I can't curse them. I can't get God to stop blessing them. I can't get God to curse them. But there is a way that you can get the people to leave the place of blessing. And so, desiring money, he tells Balak what to do. He says, you send these beautiful Moabite women into the camp of the Israelites to commit brazen immorality and idolatry with them. And guess what? That's what happened. And judgment came down, and 24,000 people of the Israelites died. It's horrible. So what's the lesson from the error of Balaam? What kind of error is this regarding these false teachers? It's the love of money and gain. It's the love of money and gain, whether that's money or prominence or position. Balaam, he wasted whatever prophetic gift that he had. Whatever connection Balaam had with the Lord, he used it for profit. He used it for making money. And you know what? Balaam's story ends not well. He was put to death by Joshua's sword. So false teachers, they run in this lane. They use the things of God for gain. And there are things that you've probably seen on the comedy channel late at night or on the internet, or you hear about it with the planes and cars and watches and the opulence. It's sickening. But there's a whole group of people who are fakers, and they're just using being a Christian leader as a profession. And it's horrible. And this is a warning of coming judgment to them. And then finally, the rebellion of Korah. Number 16. Are you guys having fun yet? All right. You doing okay? Not too heavy? Okay. Korah. Korah was a member of the Levitical clan of the Kohathites, and they had a really amazing role. They were charged and responsible for the moving of the holy things in the tabernacle. So they weren't descendants of Aaron. They weren't ministering priests, but they had a ministry. They were movers. They were in that priestly realm. It was almost like they were kind of deacons, right? They would take care of this physical aspect of all of the things in the tabernacle, and the priests would package them up and box everything. Not box. They would cover things up. Let's be biblical here. They would put the poles through the rings, like with the table of showbread, and in particular the Ark of the Covenant. They would cover all of these things up, and then when everything was just right according to God's prescription, they would open up, and then the Kohathites would come in, and they would start carrying all this stuff to the next destination. Think about how close they were to these things, the menorah, the candelabra, the table of showbread. And oh, could you imagine? There were probably some Israelites in the camp that would say, oh, if I could have just been a Kohathite, not even a priest, but just a Kohathite, to be able to feel the weight of the Ark of the Covenant on my shoulder. What an honor. What a blessing. But it wasn't enough for some of them. Korah, under his leadership, they wanted more, and they despised the leadership and the position of Moses and Aaron. They questioned God's calling of Moses and Aaron, and they thought that they could do a better job, and they said, you take on too much for yourselves. Kind of a why him and not me sort of attitude. And so Moses just said, all right, tell you what, you get all of your stuff, all your, you know, ministry things that you've been collecting, including the, you know, these censers. You bring your stuff, and we'll bring our stuff. Tomorrow morning, we'll have a showdown. And we'll stand before the Lord and we'll see who God will choose. And guess what? The next morning, oh, God chose. God chose. The earth swallowed up Korah and the other 250 rebels, and it swallowed up all of their families and all of their possessions. Do you think God made a choice that day? Yes, he did. What is the rebellion of Korah? The rebellion of Korah speaks to a revolt against God's chosen leadership. This attitude of the verse for certain men is what they had. These apostates, these teachers in the church, they had a rebellious Korah attitude in their heart. That's what's going on. I want to tie this together as we finish. These three paths, notice that they're paths in verse 11. They've gone, run, and perished. They've all abandoned trust and faith in God's way and God's word. So in that, they're similar. And there is a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it is destruction, right? So someone can be totally convinced that they're going in the right way and that they're on the right path and yet end up being destroyed. So there's a progression here. So all paths are similar, but there's a progression I want you to see. Notice that they've gone, and then they've run, and then they've perished. They've gone in the way. The word for gone in the Greek, it's more than just a lackadaisical attitude and a slow drifting you didn't know was coming. No, it speaks of more than just a veering. It speaks of a departure on a journey. A departure. It starts out with a decision and a few steps, but it quickly turns into a path of destruction. And so a decision was made. They've gone in the way. They've run in error. That word means to shed forth. It speaks of a departure, a sudden spilling or a gushing. And once you have gone in your own way and departed, guess what? Once you're traveling down that path, this is speaking to the fact that there will be a watershed moment when you become fully committed to your sin and you go headlong into it, full send. They've perished in the rebellion. It speaks to the end of that pathway, that journey. Lost, destroyed, ruined permanently. You can't negotiate away or twist away the words of Paul to the Romans where he says, the wages of sin is death. The paycheck, the result of your sin, is death. And so when we think about the way of Cain in particular, it's the way of man-made religion. It's man coming to God on his own terms rather than the ones that God has placed before us. And so with man, there's only two camps, isn't there? There's really those who come to God based on his own terms, putting faith and trust and on God's terms, putting their faith and trust in what he has said, versus those who come to God based on their terms, trusting in their works or duties or whatever thoughts they conjure up about God. It's kind of like the way of Cain and the way of Abel. There's still only two groups. 6,000 years after Cain and Abel, there's still only one way to have a relationship with the true and living God. And that is faith in what God has said, that we come based on the blood atonement of Jesus Christ, his Son. There's no other way to be saved. There's no other works that we could be saved by other than the works of Jesus. There's no other name. There's no other person that we could be saved by other than Jesus. In Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. The writer of Hebrews says this, Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? If someone neglects so great a salvation that God has provided, there is no escape. There is no escape. We're only saved by grace and faith in Jesus and his finished work of redemption on the cross. And so I have to say this to you this morning, that if you have not placed your faith and hope and trust in Jesus for eternal life and forgiveness, then today is the day of salvation. Admit that you're a sinner and you've fallen short of God's standards, that you've messed up. Believe on Jesus, that he died in your place to take the punishment for your sins, and confess him as the resurrected Lord and Lord of your life. It's really that simple. And so that's the message for someone who is not saved. But for someone who is saved, for believers, there's a strong exhortation to hold and keep and guard the word of God and his testimony. Doctrine. Remember, if you abandon the creed of sound doctrine, shortly after, you will abandon the code of moral behavior. You abandon the creed, you're going to abandon the code shortly thereafter. I finish with this verse, Isaiah 8:20. I love this verse. It's like one of those things that you hear out of Lord of the Rings or some kind of trilogy or kind of adventurous medieval kind of thing, to the law and to the testimony. I love that phrase. That should be our phrase. Like Paul, he said multiple times to the Romans, what does the word say? That's a good question for us to ask when we're confronted with anything. Well, what does the word say? I love this. To the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And so, my friends, in these last days, there is no safer place to be than in Christ, and there's no better instruction manual for how to navigate these last days than the word of God. So, to the law and to the testimony, amen? Amen. Jesus, thank you for these things. We thank you for these warnings and these somewhat difficult and challenging passages of Scripture. And Lord, we humbly pray that you would allow these important and serious truths to settle deeply in our hearts. Lord, help us to come to you by faith. Help us to come to you not by any works that we do or our name or anything that we can conjure up, but Lord, just to simply come by faith and receive your grace and your forgiveness and your blessedness, and Lord, also to respond to so great a salvation. Lord, help us to come to you biblically. Help us to have that as our creed, to the law and to the testimony, Lord, in these last days. Help us to be equipped. Help us, Lord, in our home church and the different Christian communities that we're a part of in this valley, Lord, to be able to quickly recognize false teachers who have crept into the body, Lord, that we can make a challenge and that we can address that issue. Lord, I pray that you would give pastors in these last days, especially in our community, Lord, eyes to see men who have crept in secretly, seeking to steal, kill, and destroy, and wreak havoc in the body of Christ among your flock, God. Lord, help us in these last days to be looking up because our redemption draws near. Lord, we're thankful for who you are in our lives, and we give you all the praise and glory. In Jesus' name, and all God's kids said, amen. Amen.